when I say the word police, what's the first thought that comes to mind? You know, your response is going to depend a lot on several variables. You know, if you've been helped by the police at some point, the word will bring up thoughts of gratitude and respect. If you come from a part of the world where the police are typically corrupt, this will also affect your attitude about the word police. If you were pulled over for speeding on the way to church this morning, again, your thoughts are going to tend to be negative. And unfortunately, you know, how we think about police will also be affected by whether or not you're white or you're black. We live in a world where black people can be treated differently than white people when they're approached by some police. Now, if you grew up in the 1960s or later, your attitude towards the police is going to be different from those who grew up before that. Because in the 1960s, all systems of authority were questioned and considered with a, you know, hostile, critical eye. What comes to mind when I say the word tax person? I immediately think of George Harrison's song, Tax Man. George's view was a bit negative, but then again, I think his taxes were 90%, so. I also think of Donna, that makes me happy. But I think most people agree in principle to some level of taxation. The level is up to debate. Even if we understand our duty is to contribute to society and the common good, our approval of taxes will be more or less positive based on if we consider the government to be wasteful or responsible when spending, with spending and with programs. Which brings us to the last word I want you to consider. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word government? I don't think it would be wrong to suggest that people in the West are presently cynical when it comes to politics and government. Many of the things that happened over the last few years have been a result of a growing groundswell of people who have grown tired of career politicians and the government status quo. The success of Brexit and Trump and Duterte signal the overall feeling that the average person's needs have been ignored by the professional politicians. Obviously, there's been a lot of frustration with government, also shown in the dismal voter turnout that we have. But that cynicism can turn to fear or to rage when people grow up in parts of the world where governmental corruption and brutality are out of control. Some people have grown up in countries where no one has felt free to talk about the government or voice their opinions. And so now that they're in Canada, they have very positive thoughts when they hear the word government. Police, tax people, government. These are all words that have the potential to bring to mind some emotionally charged words and reactions. But there's a bigger question in all of this. What should be the Christian's view of government? What does God expect from His people in regards to government? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. It's on page 959. It's the Congregational Bible. It's the blue book underneath the chair in front of you or somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bible, Romans 13. Few passages of Scripture have been studied and analyzed over the years more than Romans 13. 1 to 7. You know, at first glance, the passage seems out of place. In the latter part of Romans 12, love is the topic. And immediately after this passage, Paul returns to the topic of love in verse 8. So in the middle of these two bookends of love is this passage about our attitude and what it should be to the governing authorities. The question then becomes, you know, why would Paul place this seemingly self-contained passage in the midst of his discussion on how Christ's followers must love? I think there's a couple of reasons. You know, first, some of the Christians in Rome may have misunderstood what Paul meant at the beginning of chapter 12 when he instructed us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And some Christians might have taken that to mean to no longer be conformed to the systems and the responsibilities of this world. You know, there's always been a branch of Christianity that interprets Paul's instructions to no longer conform to the patterns of this world as a calling to opt out of society altogether. You know, think of communities like the Mennonites or the Amish, for example. You know, so Paul wanted to make sure that Christians in Rome didn't misunderstand him. You know, Paul recognized the delicate nature of being a Christian in the Roman Empire. In general, he recognized that, and specifically, he understood what it meant to be a Christian in the capital city. Now, we've already talked about how the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius in AD 49. Jewish Christians were part of that expulsion. So the church had already experienced what it's like to be on the bad side of the government. And at the same time, nowhere does Paul ever suggest that Christians need to move out of the hotbed of pagan religion or political influence. Paul understood that the proclamation of the gospel meant that Christians needed to be where people were. Christians needed to be where the cultural influence was. But he also understood that in order for the gospel to go forth, Christians needed to be good citizens and able contributors to society. To put it another way, part of offering up ourselves as living sacrifices to God is to be a positive contributing influence in society. Now, moving on, there's another reason for this passage at the beginning of Romans 13. Now, as I mentioned before, sometimes chapter demarcations hurt us. This is one of those cases. So what Paul says in Romans 13:1-7 connects back to the end of Romans 12. Particularly verse 19, which says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, a key element of what Paul's about to say in this passage is that God uses the government authorities to protect people and punish wrongdoing. In other words, there's a sense in which the government is intended by God to be an instrument of God's justice in the present. So, as Christians, we must never take personal vengeance on anyone, but God does use the state as a source of His vengeance on those who commit evil and harm others. Let's jump in, beginning with verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear? Fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And these verses seem so strange to our sensibilities today. And Paul says that everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. The everyone applies to all people, whether they're Christian or not, but certainly Paul's focus is primarily on the church. This is an all-inclusive statement. You know, Paul's making a statement that doesn't really give us any loopholes. He's not leaving any wiggle room. Doesn't give us any list of exceptions. Paul's words in this passage are used, or were used by Christians in Germany to to be the rationalist of why they submitted to Hitler's authority. And given what Paul seems to be saying, we can see why. At first glance, Paul doesn't make any qualifications here. You know, he doesn't give us any loopholes, like I said. Paul doesn't say this teaching only applies if the government's doing what it's actually supposed to do. Well, is that true? It is and it isn't. You know, this passage doesn't just speak about our duty as Christians to the government. It also speaks of God's intended responsibility of the government to its citizens. In verse 4, Paul says that the government is God's servant to do good. And that the government's an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. So the government is to help and to protect its citizens. It's to provide a safe community in which people can raise their families and live full, productive, meaningful lives. Notice how the government's described. In verse 1, we're told that there's no authority except that which God has established. Then in verse 4, the government is called God's servants or ministers. The point being that any authority a government has come from God. And it has been given to create a safe and strong community where good is rewarded and evil, harmful things are punished. Now, I don't think that Caesar or any of his officials or governors would have believed that their authority came from Yahweh. In fact, Caesar thought of himself as God. The Roman government would have laughed at the idea that the God of Israel was the source of their authority. Just as the majority of people in the Canadian government would today. But the truth of Scripture points out that you don't have to know where your authority comes from to exercise it. And neither do you have to acknowledge that you're God's servant in order to be God's servant. Throughout history, governments, both good and bad, have been God's servants, even without knowing it. You know, when you think about the Roman government and the religious leadership in Jerusalem, they were God's servants even when they put Jesus on the cross. They had no idea that they were doing God's will, at least as it played out, but they were. Just read Acts chapter 2. You know, Pharaoh was God's unknowing servant as well. His rebellion ultimately brought glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus were also servants of God, even though they weren't followers of God. God in His sovereign will can and does use leaders and nations, both good and bad, willing and unwilling, to move His plan of redemption forward. He can use an enemy of God's people to bring His people back to Him. He often did with the nations that surrounded Israel. He can use Caesar Augustus to be an instrument that fulfills the prophecy from Micah about where the Messiah would be born. God can do anything to accomplish His sovereign will. But ultimately, this isn't what Paul's talking about in this passage. And what Paul's talking about is a system of authority that God has instituted to provide order and safety and protect the community. What this suggests is that Paul is speaking from a perspective of a government that's functioning as God intended. And that being the case, Paul does not tell us what to do as Christians if the government or those in authority don't function as intended. Simply because that's outside of his present context. Now, this is a reminder that we have to look at the context that we're reading when. And we should always understand that context always limits the focus and the treatment of the subject being presented. Context always limits and dictates the focus of any particular subject. To put it another way, you're not going to get the full teaching on any subject by looking at just one passage. You know, we need to look at what Scripture as a whole teaches on a subject in order to come to a balanced biblical perspective. Let's look at the first verse. Paul begins, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities." And stop there. Look at the words governing authorities. The concept behind the word authority includes the right to tell people what to do. Most of us get that. And the right to enforce compliance through the exercise of power. In the plural, as it is here, it refers to individuals who bear and exercise such authority. The word modifying authority, in translated as governing, means to surpass or to rise above or to be in a high position, to be a leader. And the reason Paul uses governing is to differentiate governmental authority from systems of authority in general. This is important to understand. Now, look at all of verse 1 and you'll see what I mean. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, first, Paul begins by using the modifier governing to speak of authorities that are part of a specific kind of God-ordained governmental authority. The governmental authority is separate from the other God-ordained authorities that are present in our world. Next, notice that Paul moves from authorities in the plural to authority in the singular. Why? Because Paul's now speaking about the principle of God-given authority in all of its variables and varieties. So when Paul says, "For there's no authority except that which God has established," he's speaking about a general principle of what government authority is, but one example. And then when Paul says, "The authorities that exist have been established by God," he isn't speaking about individuals that have been placed in governing authority. He's speaking about all the various forms of authority that exist under this principle. Completely different thing that you might be thinking. Are you tracking with me here? You'll see in a moment why this is so key to our understanding. So at the end of verse 1, Paul isn't saying that all government authorities have been established by God, meaning that every individual has been sovereignly appointed by God, you know, from the grumpy old person at Service Ontario all the way up to Prime Minister Trudeau. What he is talking about is God establishing a general system of authority, and that every relationship of authority exists only because God has established it. Now, Paul's saying that the authority of the government has been established by God, just as the authority of a parent over a child, or an elder over a church, or a husband over a wife, or the authority of a manager over their workers, or a principal over their school, and so on. Now, all of these relationships of authority exist only because they've been established by God to create order. Why is this important? Because I don't believe this passage is telling us that every individual who has ever held office was placed there by God. And I don't believe that God is responsible for every oppressive leader and every corrupt government that's ever existed. I don't believe that Paul's telling us that the heavenly HR department didn't bother reading Hitler's personality profile. You know? I don't think that Paul had in mind that somehow Idi Amin or Pol Pot or Stalin were somehow slipped through the cracks when they were put in power by God. And what I do believe Paul is saying is that God has ordained authority structures to be the means by which people are organized and cared for and protected. Don't get me wrong. It's true that God can bring leaders to power. It's true that He uses nations to further His will. As Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." With all kinds of examples throughout Scripture of world leaders that He appoints and directs to use for His own purposes. But that doesn't mean that God in His sovereign will appoints every leader, or that every leader that has ever existed was put in power by God. All you have to do is look at Revelation 13 and 18 and see that there are governments that seek to replace God and force people to worship the state. There are governments that function on greed and exploit people rather than protecting them or doing what is good for them. You know, there are governments that have Satan as their source of power. And they stand in opposition to God and His rule. And in that context, God may use these nations to further the gospel or provide opportunity for the church to grow or to be purified or for people to repent. But God didn't place these governments in power. And He certainly didn't ordain the suffering and the cruelty and the corruption such governments represent. So God can appoint rulers. Yeah, He can. He does. And God can use rulers and governments that are in rebellion to Him. Yeah, He can. God's will be done. Has every ruler that's ever ruled been established by God? No. Scripture clearly teaches that some rulers and governments are established by the enemy in rebellion to God for the purpose of destroying and deceiving and distracting God's people. We need to move on. Notice what Paul says is required of us as far as authority is concerned. We're to submit ourselves. Don't we love that word, submit? To submit ourselves. Notice, we're not forced to submit. We're to submit ourselves. It's a choice we make in recognizing that there is someone in authority over us. And that this should be our response to the governing authorities or any other form of God-established authority that we are under. We're to submit ourselves. Now, for example, in addition to rulers, Paul also calls believers to submit to their spiritual leaders, to one another. Christian slaves are to submit to their masters. Christian prophets are to submit to other prophets. Christian wives to their husbands. In each case, we have examples of one person recognizing the leadership role of another person. And maybe Christian slaves submitting to the master kind of surprises you a little bit. But you have to look at the context. Remember, in that culture, the people often sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts or to actually have an opportunity for a better future or a better job. But the point in Titus is that Christian slaves are to obey their masters and prove themselves to be trustworthy so that the gospel becomes attractive to their non-believing masters. And when we recognize authority and submit ourselves to it and do our best to serve and to give of ourselves, we glorify God. And that points to the reality of the gospel. And there's a sense in this passage of a similar motive for Christians. Beginning with verse 3, Paul writes, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." You want to be free from fear? The one in authority, then do what is right and He will commend you. For He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, bringing punishment on wrongdoers. What's Paul really saying in this passage? Simply this: be good citizens. Be respectful. Be law-abiding. Be responsible. Do the right thing. Christians are to submit to the governing authorities and prove themselves to be valuable and trustworthy and respectful. To be contributors so that their witness and their love makes the gospel message attractive. That's a part of what Paul is getting at in verse 5 when he writes, "Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." You know, not only is submission to the government the way to avoid punishment, it's also the right thing to do for Christians before God. Because it's part of offering ourselves up as living sacrifices. It's part of recognizing God's established patterns of authority. And it is a means of promoting and living up the gospel. Christians need to be the glue of society. We need to be involved in promoting peace and community. We need to help those who are in need and to be instrumental with fairness and justice. We need to care and to minister to everyone, and we need to respect and pray for our leaders. Paul in 1 Timothy writes, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's also important to note that while submission and obedience often overlap in Scripture, submission usually leads to obedience, they're not quite the same thing. A submission is much broader than obedience. You know, to submit is to recognize someone's subordinate place in a hierarchy, you know, established by God. You know, it's to acknowledge that certain institutions or people have been placed over us and have the right to our respect. And the reason we're to submit in any of these leadership to any of these leadership roles is that God has established these positions of authority. And more to the point, all of these acts of submission are actually us not only submitting to those in authority, but submitting to the ultimate one who's in authority, which is God Himself. This is so important for us to understand. You know, when we submit to someone who's in a place of authority, we're actually submitting to God. Not in that person, but through the system He has established. You know, we're actually submitting to God and the systems God has established. What that means is that even if we don't believe the person in front of us is worthy of our respect and submission, we still need to submit to the system that God has ordained. We must still offer respect, if for no other reason than to do so is to respect Christ. It's such a foreign idea to us. You know, we usually think that people must earn our respect. But there is an inherent respect warranted simply because God has instituted the principle of authority. And it flows from His ultimate authority as our Creator, our Lord, and our Savior. That is the point of what Paul's saying in verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will be judged, will bring judgment upon themselves. So submission is to recognize an order of authority and to respect that order. But it isn't always obedience. You know, you can submit to someone's authority and show respect and honor to them, but still disobey in a specific area because it compromises your faith. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the authority of the person or institution over us comes directly from God, and God is the ultimate authority. So when obeying the person or the institution means disobeying God, we must obey God over the governing authorities. To put it another way, submission is a general approach or attitude that we hold because we understand that God has placed others in authority over us. But that submission is not broken when we're faced with certain specific circumstances that we cannot obey because to do so would mean disobeying God, who's our ultimate authority. As Peter and John put it in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. But our general attitude and approach is to be good contributing citizens that honor our governing authorities, even if sometimes we're put in a situation where we must disobey. Paul gives us one specific example of how we can do that. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "This is also why you should pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." It's implied that all of these things are owed. Paul says, as Christians, we should pay our taxes and our revenue, direct and indirect taxes, not only federal, but provincial and sales tax. We're to pay revenue and tax, respect and honor. You know, we're to contribute to the welfare of the community, which means contributing to the welfare of the system of authority. But it doesn't stop with paying our taxes. It also means respecting and honoring our leaders. If you want me to sum up Paul's main idea here, it's just simply this. Be a good citizen, respect your leaders and their authority by submitting to them, by contributing, by paying your taxes, by obeying the laws of the land, because God established government authority to organize and protect and provide help for people to live productive, God-honoring lives. That's how it's supposed to work. Do it so you can live at peace, he says. Do it so you can have freedom to share the gospel. Do it because it's the right thing to do, because of conscience. And if people hate you, they will hate you because of the gospel, not because you're a jerk, or because you're corrupt, or because you're someone who doesn't contribute, you just take. Or because you refuse to pay your taxes or care about your neighbor. You know, something we all need to learn is that we must continue to respect those in authority, even when it's hard to do. And it's hard to do. In a lot of cases, it really is. And it's so unlike the culture today. We don't respect anyone. You know, we may think that person's the worst possible leader that there is, but that doesn't mean that we can't still offer honor and respect and contribute to making the neighborhood and the city and the country better, safer, and friendlier. You know, to be known as the kind of person will give us the maximum amount of credibility and freedom to live out and share the gospel. The other thing we need to remember is that we can still be respectful and in submission in an overall attitude, but disagree on points when we would compromise the clear teaching of God's word. Now, our culture, again, has forgotten that disagreeing and being respectful aren't mutually exclusive. Our culture basically thinks that if you disagree, then you have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be obnoxious or jerky with someone just because you disagree with them. Even though that's all we really see on Facebook and social media and the news. You can show respect and honor them and still disagree because you're a follower of Christ. More and more, I believe, God's looking for those who give to society and care for those they disagree with and love those who stand in opposition to God's word without compromising their own standing before God. Somebody has to try and close the gap between the divide. Be the best citizen you can be. Not because you're proud to be a Canadian, although it's okay. Or because God loves Canadians the most. No, that's America. Everyone knows that. Be the best citizen you can be because you're thankful that your citizenship is in heaven. And you know that by honoring and respecting the authorities God has established, you're ultimately honoring the Lord. And you've placed yourself in a situation that can most effectively serve Him. That's the best reason to honor our government. Worship team.